was thinking about the cross, that song was being sung. From the beginning of time, before there was ever a codified set of laws, before there was ever a temple or a tabernacle, a formal way of service to God, there was always an altar. There's always been an altar. When there was no formal law written, spoken by God, there was an altar. Men down through time, they knew that there was only one way to approach to a holy God, and that was through a blood atonement. And even if it was the blood of an animal that signified a substitutionary work that somebody else bore that sin, that was the only way that men could ever approach God. Even when the formal way of worship came in, the central theme was still the altar. Because that primitive altar that Adam and the following patriarchs made out of stone and earth sacrificed an animal upon was all picturing the cross of Jesus Christ. And it was the only way. It superseded everything. Nothing else could be done until the blood was presented. When that blood was presented, then the other forms of worship were then accepted before God. And I think of even when the tabernacle was given and the law was codified in a written form on stone given to Israel. In that tabernacle, and all that it pictured the kingdom of God. It was a pictorial representation of the kingdom of God. You had the outer court. Immediately inside the court, you had the first thing that was seen was a brazen altar. Coming into the rest of the courtyard there was a laver. Back toward the rear was the sanctuary, holy place, and then behind it was the most holy place. But there was not a thing done in any of those other rites and ceremonies that they performed that was not first came through the altar. And the altar itself was the largest piece of, would you call it furniture or whatever those different pieces were. The altar was the biggest. And everything about that was significant. Everything about it was significant. It was large enough that all of the other pieces of furniture would fit right inside the altar. It was a square 5 by 5 by 5 by 5. How many know what the number 5 signifies? Grace. Hallelujah. 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 This was God's grace. That He made a sacrifice. He made a way. That all of these other things that were required would then be accepted. Because it first came through the altar. And we know the sanctuary, the holy place. And then the other one was called the Most Holy because the high priest went in there but once a year. And that not without blood to make atonement for himself and the people. That was called the Most Holy Place. And he only went there once a year. Do you know that altar is called an altar most holy? The same terminology that God used for the most holy place, he also used for the altar. It was most holy. Because there was no way into the most holy place except you come through this most holy provision. The altar of sacrifice. Where the lamb was completely consumed. And his blood made atonement for the sins of the people. Friends, that's the cross of Jesus Christ. That's our right to the throne of God. Hebrews now tells us, let us come boldly through the blood of Jesus Christ into the most holy place. We have right to the most holy place now because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the sacrifice, because of that altar that God has provided. And once this altar that God set up in the tabernacle was instituted, Israel or any of the tribes could no longer make an altar of their own. Before this was instituted, people made altars and sacrificed animals, but after this was instituted, this was the only altar that was accepted. All Israelites from all over the land had to come here to this one altar. Hallelujah. And there's still only one altar. There's still only one way. Praise God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, for the great sacrifice that He has made. Thank God for the cross. I think we need a greater revelation of that cross and the importance of that cross and that work, because it's the central theme. It is the centerpiece of all that God has done and all that He has called us to do. It must all come through the cross. Today, I want to really, I'm going to have to kind of pick and choose, because the subject I want to talk about today, it is so full of the revelation of God and His will and His provision for us that I can only hit a few of the high spots. There's no way that I can go into great detail. But pray the Lord will open our minds and our hearts to receive the mighty revelation of Himself that He has for His people, because that's what we need today, to endure, to go forward, and to see the kingdom of God manifest. I'm going to begin reading in Romans, the 16th chapter, 25th verse. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Paul speaks a lot about the mystery of God. In fact, it was this mystery that was revealed to him that changed him from being such a radical Pharisee and a hater of God and his ways, because he was so still so schooled in the ways of the Pharisees that he this other sect of the that they called of Jesus that came along, he was adamantly against it. We know the story how he persecuted the church above all else. And yet it was this mystery that had been kept secret since the world began that God unfolded to him and that changed his life. Totally transformed him from a persecutor and a hater of the way of Christ to the most ardent follower and lover of Christ. This man suffered as few men have suffered in his zeal for Christ and the kingdom of God once his eyes were opened to this mystery. And he goes on to say in the 26th verse, and he said, Now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. In other words, the mystery has been broken wide open by the Word of God. The mystery for all nations and for all people, for the obedience of faith. And yet, this mystery, though it is revealed by God through the Word and by the Spirit, to most people is still a mystery. It is incomprehensible. Because it is a total supernatural and spiritual work that man has, the only part man has to do with it is to surrender to it. Man likes to control. Man likes to be in charge. You know, all the religions that are extant today and that are operating, all the various ideas and all of the things that occupy men's attention are the things that keep them from the revelation of this mystery that is central to God changing His people. Religious activity and all of that blinds people to the revelation of this mystery that was so central in Paul's life and will be central in every child of God's life that God is able to use in a mighty way. Now, Colossians, and we could read many scriptures about this mystery, but I think this one will suffice. But I want to turn to Colossians because here, first chapter, Paul breaks open this mystery, and it comes right to the heart of it and tells us what it is. Colossians 1, verses beginning with verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest by His saints, or manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You say, that's no mystery. You think not? Do you see anywhere that it operates like it did in the early church when the revelation of that mystery was operating? When the power of that revelation was operating in the lives of people? Now, we may have a certain mental concept and certain ideas about it, but it's when this mystery becomes a reality, not just a thought or a concept, but it becomes reality like it was with Paul and Peter and those men who were so totally transformed by this revelation, that when that becomes a reality of our lives, it'll revolutionize everything. It'll totally revolutionize as it did with them. You take those men that sat at the feet of Jesus. 3.5 years. They heard the words of God, the Father, through the mouth of the Son. Who else had ever heard that? No one. Well, Jesus came on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments, but here for 3.5 years He taught His disciples the very words and the will of the Father. And they did not understand the thing He was talking about. They didn't comprehend it. Until after Pentecost, the revelation of what he was talking about and what his mission was and their mission was and what he had called them unto, it turned them upside down, their whole way of life and everything. And then they went out and they turned the world upside down, said of them. Took note that they were ignorant and unlearned men, but it took note that they had been with Jesus, and they went out and they turned the world upside down. Now, this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the very heart of this new covenant that God has made with us. And it is totally a mystery and little understood by the majority of most Christian people. In fact, I don't think any of us have come to the place yet. Well, I know we haven't. We have not entered into the reality of it. There's certain concepts and ideas we have where I believe God is calling us into this, but the taking hold of this reality and this work that will result of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory working, has not yet been realized. You see, the church has been on a 2,000-year decline. Jude tells us it started before the first 100 years were out. And for 2,000 years, it's been declining. That means it's been getting farther and farther and farther away from the pattern of God to where we are here 2,000 years later. The resemblance of the church today and to the order that God instituted and brought forth, there's very little resemblance. And in some instances, no resemblance whatsoever. Which happened to these men when that revelation was brought to them. And they were used of God. So, this mystery, this Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the heart of the new covenant. I want to speak to you about some things concerning the covenant. Now, God's been working with man. We'll have this at the beginning of time. Time goes along, stops down here somewhere. This represents the earth, earth's history. You know that we were driven out to here? This is not the place God intended for us to be. This is where rebels are. He even cast the devil out here and cast sinning man. He drove them out because of disobeying him. Therefore, they were cut out from harmony with God and fellowship with God. And driven out here into this place we find ourselves, earth and its history. And yet, God in His mercy, when He drove men out, He didn't shut them out. He made provision for them. He knew they were going to do this, and so He, before the foundation of the world, He already had a plan in place. That altar I was speaking about, you know, I think it doesn't say this, but I think when God came down, remember, and walked with Adam and talked with Adam in the cool of the day and conversed, we don't know how long that period of time was before they sinned and were cast out. But God was instructing him. You know, like religion today, it's an entertainment thing, most of it. God didn't come down there to entertain him. He had brought man forth for a purpose. And though he had sinned and driven out, God did not give up on him. God could have, by one word, swept the whole universe clean of the polluted dust of man. But he so loved. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He had a heart of love. And I'm sure the angels didn't understand it. How can you love them? They rebelled against you. God so loved that He made a way for man to be brought back into harmony, into fellowship with Him. And that altar was the main feature of God's work. And, you know, down through history, I think of somewhere along in here, you had the flood. That was the flood. You can check in Genesis there, and it's very easy to calculate the lives of the men when they were born. It gives the date of their or the age of their father and how long they lived and how many children they had and all this, and for the succeeding generations. And the flood, you can calculate it, is somewhere around 1,650 some odd years. I've forgotten the exact number. There was no law or written law that these men had. And yet, there was the knowledge of God. There was the knowledge of what was right and what was wrong. Fact is, there was an oral communication. Adam lived 930 years, and we read of Enoch in the Bible, who was the seventh from Adam. He came along 600 and some odd years after Adam, and it's Enoch, even though the Lord took him, it said that he lived 365 years. I always remember that because I associate it with 365 days in a year. Enoch lived 365 years. Okay? If he lived that, then he was still alive, and Adam lived probably 300 years into his life. So the knowledge of God was there, passed on. So much so that we have this man Enoch, he walks so close to God, he was translated. God took him back here. But as we come along in time, God spoke to Abraham, the man Abraham, and made promises to him concerning what he was going to do through his seed that God would give him. We're all familiar with that story. And after 430 years, was it, after Abraham, Israel, his descendants, gone down into Egypt, and 430 years later, they were brought out. And at that time, God, for the first time, came forth and he codified his law, his will, and spoke on Sinai, and he gave them his law, put it in stone, said, this is the covenant I'll make with you. You obey this and these ceremonial laws and so forth. He said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. So here we have man on this side of the law, God on this side, and in between them the law that says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And though we find some men here who still found and walked with God in a marvelous way, Elijah, another man who walked so close to God that he was taken up in a chariot of fire. But the vast majority of the people at this time, their heart wasn't right with God. They completely, many times over, told the people that their heart was not right with God. And did people say any, or what was their response? Well, when God gave them the law, instead of recognizing their need, they said, you know, we'll do it. All that you say, we'll do it. It's almost like, put it on us, we can handle it. We can handle it. Just, that's it. We'll handle it from here. Well, we know they didn't. And they failed completely. They absolutely, this covenant that he made, this first covenant, this was the first that he made with them. Let's read something here in Hebrews about this. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is filled with covenant knowledge, how God dealt with people back then, but also the changes that he made in that. In Hebrews 8, let's see, begin with verse 7. And he said, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So, finding fault with it, God said he was going to make a new one. And the next verse says, it won't be like this old one I made, the one I made with your fathers. This new one won't be like that. Because Brother Al brought out some things about that last week. How that It couldn't deal with conscience. It didn't bring out the... And the heart of man was not made right through it. Although it demanded it, it made no provision other than do it. And they didn't. And here's the reason why. Romans, the 8th chapter, 3rd verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Problem was not the law. It was perfect. The problem was this guy right here. The weakness of the flesh. He didn't recognize he was so weak that he couldn't do this. He said, I'll do it. It's almost like, bring it on. I can handle it. And absolutely, it didn't work in their lives because of the weakness of the flesh. Now going on, here it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Listen to this. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, what He was going to do in this new covenant that He made, He was going to address the problem. He was going to bring a covenant that would come forth that would absolutely fulfill and bring forth the righteousness of the law in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because we find that this new covenant He made, we didn't read it, it's there in Hebrews 8. He said, I'll write the law in your heart and in your mind. Take it off the stone, not do away with it. I'll put it in your heart and in your mind. But that's not all He said. Because if He had put it there, and that alone, it still wouldn't have worked. It still wouldn't have brought forth. But He made a covenant that would produce. The righteousness of the law will be brought forth. Hallelujah! In those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, again, in Hebrews 13, I forget the verse it was, but it says that we have an altar that those who serve at the tabernacle, you know, they don't have any part of it. But we have an altar, and that altar that we have is Jesus and the cross. Hallelujah. And through the sacrifice of the Son of God, it said that it sent Him in the flesh to condemn sin in the flesh, to deal with the weakness, to deal with that which in man was depraved and contrary and rebellious against God. And this time He said, I'll write the law in their heart. God's law, written in the heart. But let's go on to see what else He said that He would do there. Ezekiel, the 26th chapter, makes it very plain here in the New Covenant what God would do in the heart of man so that this law and the righteousness of the law would be brought forth. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Listen to this. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Give us a new heart. These people over here did not have a new heart. God continually said they had a heart that was not right before them, before Him. Here He said He would give us a new heart. He would write His laws in that heart. Then look here in verse 27. Then He said, I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and ye shall keep My judgments and do them. My land. I will put My Spirit within you, and I will cause you then to keep His will and His law. Now that doesn't mean that God forces anybody to do anything. He honors the will of man. as we're going to read some other scriptures and see how he deals with the will of man and the heart of man to influence him to keep that law. And so he puts his spirit in the heart with us, with the law, so that said, I will cause you. This was the beginning of this revelation of this mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of keeping the law. Hallelujah. The only way, but the sure way that will work. Because it is not I, but it is Christ within. Hallelujah. And He receives the glory. Because it's through His work and His power. That didn't happen. It's totally the reverse and totally opposite of what happened over here. It was not, this new covenant was not like that, or like the old at all. Now, several points here quickly that I want to make to show Christ in you, the hope of glory, and that this is the heart of the new covenant. This is the heart of the work of God in His people that will bring forth the fruit and the things that He's looking for in and through His people. Let's see, read from Isaiah, the 49th chapter. Here it's speaking about Christ in the first part of this chapter, Isaiah 49. Yeah, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Listen, O isles unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name. And He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of His hand hath He hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in His quiver hath He hid me. Now remember, speaking about Christ. And He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. We read in Hebrews that He was going to make this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What house of Israel? Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Christ, Hebrews tells us that Christ is the Son over His own house, whose house are we, if we continue. The house of Israel that God made the new covenant with was the house founded by Christ. And so the new covenant is made through and with Christ and His house. Christ is the head of this house. Christ is the Israel through whom God is going to work to finish His work. If we had time, we could go in and show that Christ, the Son of David, fulfills all of the promises and the prophecies that God gave David when He told him, I will build you a house. Solomon thought he was. He totally failed. God rejected him. But the promise that God gave David, that I will build you a house, was an unbreakable covenant. Scripture plainly says so. And so it was Christ who was raised up, the Son of David, the house of Israel, with whom the covenant is made. Now let's go down here a little farther in this same verse, or the same chapter. Let's see, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, listen to this, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. I will give thee for a covenant of the people. That's repeated also in Isaiah 42. Where it again is speaking about Christ and various things that God would do through Him. It also repeats that God will give Him for a covenant to the people. Now, as the covenant of the people, Christ is the surety of the new covenant. Well, what does that mean? Well, surety is like a cosigner. When I went to Phoenix, moved to Phoenix years ago. I didn't have any financial record, credit record, or anything, and I couldn't borrow any money. We started a bank account, and Brother John said, I'll co-sign for you. So I went in, and I got a loan, My history they wouldn't accept. But when he put his name on there, that's good. Because they knew if I defaulted, he was going to pick it up. That's what Jesus is to this new covenant. It's going to go through, folks. Hallelujah. He is the guarantor. He is the guarantor. That means he's going to guarantee that it's going to be done. Covenant will be done. Let's read in Ezekiel 20th chapter, the 37th verse. And he said, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. He's the guarantor that the covenant will produce the results. And he said, I will cause you, just like his spirit would work to make us keep the law or help us to keep the law. So he said, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Your margin probably says to the bond of the covenant, it says the deliverance of the covenant. But it also means that the covenant that we entered into with him when we came to him, we gave our lives, we surrendered to him. And so said, Lord, I want nothing but you. I give you myself and my all. He's going to bring us into the bond of that. He's going to take us all the way in that covenant. Hallelujah. Also in Daniel 9:27, where it speaks about the work of Christ, it said that he is going to confirm the covenant for 1 week with many. He's going to confirm it. That means it's going to be done. Hallelujah. Because this covenant is made with him and his house, of which we are a part of, because our relationship to him is going to be done. Praise his name. Now, also it says in Hebrews there, when speaking about this new covenant that he would make, he said, I will be unto them a God, and he said, you will be unto me a people. Now the scripture, I mean, it is full of references where God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's my part of this covenant. And here's what I'm going to do for you in this covenant. You see, in this new covenant, it's not man on one side of the law and God on the other. It's that Jesus has joined with us in this new covenant. Hallelujah. That's why it's going to go. That's why it can't fail. Because he has joined, God has come over on our side. That's a wonder of it all. If we had time, the scriptures are marvelous of what God has promised is my part to do for you. But you know what our problem is? We don't believe it. Or it's like, you remember the story of the prodigal son? All know the story. And most things that are illustrated from that is about the prodigal son. But I want to look at the other son. Because that's who we are, and that's what condition we're in. The prodigal, you know, he went out and wasted everything in riotous living and so forth until he came to his senses. Then he came back and he said, I'm not worthy to be a son, but just make me a servant. And the father, you know, greeted him, killed the calf. He said, no, you're my son! And they were rejoicing because the son that had been lost had come back. Well, the son that had been faithful all of those years, he had stuck it in there and ground it out. He heard the party going on. He asked the servants, what's going on? Why, he said, your brother's back. And your father's making a feast and celebrating. That's the music you hear. You think he rejoiced? He got mad. He got mad. Why? Well, I've been doing this for years. I've been faithful. I've stuck out in the heat of the day. And that scoundrel was down there doing what? Wasting everything. And he was mad at the father. And he wouldn't go into the celebration. Well, the father came out to him. He said, what's wrong? And the son told him, you know, it's not right. It's not right. You killed the fatted calf. And you're celebrating in there for this Why do you call him? He's a scoundrel.
No, he's my son. He's my son. He's back. Let's celebrate.
He wouldn't do it. Well, the father said, son, you've been with me all these years.
You could have had a fatted calf any time.
We'd have celebrated any time you wanted.
It was yours. Any time you wanted it.
But you didn't take advantage of it. And now you're mad at this? I believe that's exactly where we're at. It's there. God has done marvelous things. God has opened up His heart. He's opened up heaven. He's opened up everything He has, and He says it's yours and mine. But we're too busy serving Him. I don't know, the son was serving Him, wasn't he? But he wasn't right. His heart wasn't right. You see, what God has done for us, and He said, I will be your God, and then He's shown what He will do as our God. And here we sit back. And you know, sometimes we see people a little farther ahead than we are in God, and we get mad at them. Who do they think they are? They're not doing it like we are. They're not faithful like we are. Maybe they got a little hungry for the inheritance. Maybe they just reached out and wanted some of what belonged to them. May God help us, folks. God has given us everything He has. He's opened His house to us and said, it's yours, my son and daughter. But you've got to take it. You've got to believe it. You've got to step out. Time is slipping away, but I want to show a few things here that God said He's going to do because He's joined with us. He said, I'm in you. I've come within you. Hallelujah. And I want to show you what I'm going to do for you while I'm here. Praise His name. Deuteronomy 30 deals with, these chapters deal with Israel forsaking God and being rejected by God, and then God calling them back and returning them. In, Deuteronomy 36, it said, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Isn't that wonderful? I'll circumcise your heart. Reminds me of Colossians 2:11. It says, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the putting off of the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He said, I'll do that for you so that you will love me and return unto me with all thine heart and with all thy soul. That's what God said He would do for us. Let's go to Jeremiah. Brother Al read some of these scriptures. I want to repeat some of them. Some of them add some new ones to it. In Jeremiah 24:7, He said, I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Praise God. Jeremiah 32, verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Hallelujah! Praise God. You know, we've probably all remembered the scripture where Jesus said, I'll be with you always. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's wonderful. But look here. He doesn't stop there. I'll put my fear in their hearts and they shall not depart from me. That's what I need. Hallelujah. And that's what He said He would do. That's the kind of God. He said, I'll be to you in this new covenant. I'll meet your needs. I'll meet the weakness of this man who thought he could do God's service, was totally depraved, failed. Said, I'll come in, Christ in you, and I'll make the difference. I'll be the difference for you. For you! Hallelujah! Praise His name. There's many more we could read. But the point I want to make is this heritage that we have in the New Covenant is the same heritage that Christ has before the Father. You see, in this New Covenant, everything that Christ is and everything He has done, He's joined us with Him. And locked us out of it. He said, you're mine. He calls us brethren. Can you imagine that? The King of Glory said, I'm your brother. Praise God, I'm your brother. I can't read these. There's too many of them. I'm just going to quote these to show that we are intimately connected with Christ in everything He is and everything He has done. We're right there with Him. He said, we're bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. Hallelujah. We're one with Him. He has done it. Number one, I'm crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. I'm buried in the likeness of His death. I'm quickened together with Him. Made alive with Him. Raised up together with Him. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That Christ died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. We don't have to die to live with Him. Oh, there's a wonderful truth right there. We're to live with Him right now. We're to be in contact with Him like Jesus was with the Father. Jesus, at one time, is showing how intimately He was connected with the Father while He was in this body of flesh and blood. He talked about the Son of Man who was in heaven when He was right there on earth. He was living there, folks. He was in communion with the Father. He was in divine communion in a spiritual relationship that God wants us to have with Him. Where we wake or sleep, we're living with Him, together with Him. He said, we are workers together with God, in whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. He that sanctifieth, they who are sanctified, are all of one. By the way, I'm having to go through this so quick. I have this on my computer. And anybody that wants a copy of this, I'll be glad to give it to you because I want us to enter in, folks. I want us to be awakened to this divine reality. I want us to see the power of Christ is ours today, right now. That everything He is and everything He accomplished belongs to us now. And we've got to rise up and take hold of it. And cease being that other son. Oh, God help us. We are brothers with Christ. We're hid with Christ in God. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We reign with Christ. He is the vine. We're the branches. He's the head. We're the body. He's the husband. We're the bride. He's the chief cornerstone. Said He's a living stone. But also says we're living stones that are joined to Him. Oh, Lord. He's a crown of glory. A diadem of beauty to His people. But He said, we're a crown of glory, a royal diadem to Him. We're joined to Him, folks. God has done it for us. In this new covenant, He's joined us with Christ. And Christ's fullness is our fullness. If we believe it and receive it and walk in it. May God help us to see it. Praise His mighty name. But you know, as wonderful and as glorious as this truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory is, there's not a thing that will change or happen until the Spirit of God comes forth in our lives. The Bible's full of that. You take the disciples after Jesus was resurrected and He appeared to them. This one time He appeared to them when they were gathered together for fear of the Jews, and He showed them His hands and His side, and they rejoiced. And then He said unto them, my peace be unto you. He said, as the Father sent me into the world, so send I you. Then it said He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. They received the Holy Ghost. And the next thing He said, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted, and whoever sins you retain, they're retained. So they were ready to go, weren't they? They were ready to go forth, weren't they? You know the next thing it says? A day or so later, when this had happened to them, Peter says, I go fishing. He was ready to go back in business. He had forsaken it all. And here Jesus had done this. And Jesus, he knew they weren't ready. He said, you go and wait in Jerusalem. You wait in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. And friends, that's what it's going to take for us. May God help us. May the Spirit of the Lord flow among us to see what God has done for us by His Spirit. You know, He's the potter. We're clay. You know, clay has to be kept moist with water for the potter to work it. Kept moist by the water, the potter can shape it. When the water begins to dry up, it begins to get hard, unyielding, unmanageable, finally as hard as a stone. We need the water of the Holy Spirit. We need the water of the Holy Spirit to soften these hearts again and fresh and anew. Soften our hearts. I wish we knew that song. Soften my heart, O God. May this clay be yielded so that God can come forth. The only way it's going to be done, the only way it's going to happen, is by the working of the Holy Spirit. Because this whole new covenant age is under the administration of the Holy Spirit, all by His direction. And our clay needs the water. May God speak to our hearts. May our hearts be softened before Him. May we truly, by the power of the Spirit, believe and receive what He has done. Scripture says that those who receive the abundance of grace, here it is. This is the abundance of grace that God has done to come into our part of the covenant so it's going to be done. But we've got to receive it. And He said, those that receive the abundance of this grace and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life by Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Oh yes, praise His name. They'll reign in victory. And that's why when this mystery becomes reality, that's when, after Pentecost, they went everywhere. And the work of God exploded. God confirmed their words with signs and wonders following. Because that mystery was no longer a mystery. It was their life. It was their breath. It was everything. It was God within them, working and moving and doing the work. May God help us. The call of God to do His service and His will. He's provided everything that's needed. It's all there. May God help us to take hope.